119th Psalm. Psalm 119. Getting close to the end. Only three Hebrew letters to go. We'll be in verse 153. Today we're just going to do 153 and 154. Just these first two verses of the Hebrew letter Resh. Verse 153 and 154 of the 119th Psalm. Once you found your place there, I would ask that you would stand if you are willing and able as we give honor to the Word of God. It says, "Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word." Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and ask that you'd speak to hearts now and be glorified in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Seems pretty generic things here. You say, well, we want God to be involved in our life. If you could put it in a nutshell, that's really what the psalmist is asking for here. He's asking for it in a few specific ways, but generally speaking, he just wants God to be involved. And that really should be an overarching desire in everything that we say, everything that we do, everywhere we go, that we want God to be involved. But he goes into it a little deeper than just saying that God wants to be involved in my life and I want him to be involved in my life. He states here a process by which he wants the Lord to get involved in his life. It's because a lot of us, we have this desire and this instant gratification culture that we live in, that we just want the end result. We want God to be involved in our life. We don't necessarily want him to get involved in our life. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, one is God's involved. I don't really care how it happened. I just want God to be there. I want to go throughout my day. I want to recognize that the presence of the Lord is with me. I don't want to feel alone. I don't want to feel like I'm going through life. Doing these things to please the Lord and not getting any recognition for it. I want to know that God is with me. I don't want to, when I say no to sin, when I avoid temptation, I want God to already be there. I want him to just be there when I need him. That's really the idea that we have in this. I would say that is a very common Christian mentality, that we want the Lord to be there when we need him, on demand, so to speak. We want the end result. When we pray and we ask for a raise or our financial troubles to go away, we just want the end result. We would be just as happy if an angel of light showed up, and we wouldn't question it, whether that was Lucifer or God, as long as the problem was fixed, we'd be happy. And we'd consider it an answer to prayer. Right. Sometimes that is the attitude that we have, that we call on God like a genie in a bottle or a wishing well. We just want the solution. We want the deliverance. We want the quickening. We want to see the evidence of his power affecting our lives in a personal way. The psalmist here made it very clear that if that's all that you're after, then that's not the kind of relationship that you ought to have with God. If you just want the result, then you might as well go do it on your own. The rest of the psalm actually talks about the wicked and people who don't really need God's salvation. They go and do it on their own. It's far from them, but they live more or less normal lives because they don't really care about the process through which God delivers them or brings them salvation. They just want what works. I struggle with this, as all of us do, to just get it to work. When I pray, oftentimes I pray for something, some tangible change in my life. When I have a situation with my child, and I know that as a father, God has given me a responsibility to fulfill that duty and to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But sometimes it's easy to forget that I am raising him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and not that I am just trying to get him to behave. You see, and I can fool myself into thinking if I can get him to behave, I'm raising him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can get that way in a lot of our relationships. Sometimes, you know, whether you're a young man or a young lady, you start talking to another young man or young lady of the opposite gender, and you want this relationship to develop, but you find out that they just don't have a desire for the things of the Lord like you do. And so you pray a little bit. Maybe even really, you might even talk to them about the things of God. And then comes down to it, they just don't have any internal desire to change. So you come out with that ultimatum. And you say, well, you just don't love God like I do. And in order for us to be together, you have to love God. You've got to be saved. And then they say, oh, okay, well, you know, I guess I'll go to church with you. And even though there's really been no change in the heart, they come to church, they pretend for a little bit, and you say, okay, that's good. The box has been checked. I am now not unequally yoked together with a non-believer because they have a desire for the things of the Lord. Really, we understand that when the Apostle Paul is warning about beginning a relationship with someone who doesn't have the same values and doesn't understand the Lord, the things of the Lord the way that you do, that there's danger there. And the danger isn't because you're fundamentally different, it's because your hearts are in different places. And even if you can get them to jump through the hoops, but you know their heart hasn't changed, then you've fallen victim to that same mentality that I want it to look right. I want the end result. Because in the end, yes, if you were to pray about a relationship and God were to do it the way that it should be done, and he works on the heart of that person, and they come to Christ and they understand the things of God, and they do it for their own reasons, even maybe you backslide and you don't necessarily, and they surpass you in spirituality in some ways. And in the end, you all, if the Lord works out that relationship, is done with his hand, what does the end result look like? You're both sitting in church, loving the Lord, and trying to glorify him, and talking about the things of God. You can manufacture that end result. You can. And convince yourself that it's God's will. Right. See, we have this desire for God to be involved, but we don't necessarily want him to get involved. Right. We don't want to go through the process of watching him work. There's a same thing with the... I always wondered in... James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I always thought that was strange, because the trying of my faith should work joy. The trying of my faith, I figured, if I go through a trial with God, the end result should be growth, should be joy. So the trying of my faith, why patience? That just seems like an anticlimactic word in that. Has anybody, am I the only person who ever read that? I mean, thought we just went through a trial together. Surely there should be something more dynamic as a result than patience. You know? But it's true, because the trying of your faith worketh patience, in the sense that I understand that I had to go through the whole journey to understand what God was doing every step of the way. See, if you just want the end result, oh, I just want to be stronger when I come through temptation. Well, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter what the temptation, doesn't matter at what point you started to acknowledge God through the temptation. As long as the end result is joy, it was successful. But if God is trying your faith, if that is happening as a result of God getting involved early and you walking step by step through that with Him, it's different, because you've grown closer to the Lord as a result of it. Amen. You have more patience when it comes to going through the next trial, because you understand that this brought me closer to God. So I'm ready for the next one. Patience is the sense that you're able to handle it, that you're not overcome with grief or a sense of discouragement if it comes trial after trial after trial, which sometimes it does. But a person who has patience is able to go through trial after trial after trial, still grow, still be joyful, still understand that it doesn't matter what I'm going through with God, whether it be trial or abundance, I am growing closer to Him. And I'm thankful that He has been there with me every step of the way. It's no accident then that the psalmist here says, consider mine affliction. Lord, before you ever get involved, before you're ever involved, before you're ever fixing the situation, I want to know that you have been there from the beginning, that you have seen and considered what I am going through. I want to understand that you planned this for me, and that this is no surprise to you, what I am going through now. He's saying, Lord, consider mine affliction. I don't want you to fix this until you've seen the state of my heart, the state of my mind, where I'm at in this temptation, and understanding, Lord, consider where I'm at and do what needs to be done before you ever come and deliver me. He asks him to consider the affliction before he brings deliverance. David is very purposefully here not asking for instant gratification. Saying, Lord, I don't want it just fixed. I want to know that you considered it, that you saw my heart as I was going through this, and that you didn't just deliver me, but that you knew I am delivering him because he has learned what he needed to learn, because he has grown as he has needed to grow. Amen. Can you imagine getting to that point as a believer, right, where you ask the Lord, Lord, don't let this trial end until I have learned what you put this trial in my life to do? And most of the time, I'll be honest, I'm not there. If I had the choice, get me out of here, or teach me a lesson. I mean, it's going to be get me out of here every time. Oh, and yet that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. Lord, I want you to consider me first. Don't just deliver me. Consider mine affliction. Consider me in my affliction. Consider my heart. Look upon me. Understand where I'm at and the purpose for it. And then deliver me. Says the same thing in verse 154. Plead my cause and deliver me. It's not a straight up deliverance that he's asking for. He said, Lord, I don't just, in 153, he says, consider mine affliction. Lord, I want to know that you have a plan for what I'm going through. And secondly, plead my cause. Lord, I want to know that you have told me that you have spoken to me through, that your cause is now my cause, that you have pled my cause, that my heart, and the reason when I say, Lord, deliver me, that the reasons that I am saying that are your reasons, that our cause that is being pled is the same. You say, well, no, he's saying plead my cause, is it? No, that's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I want our causes to be the same. Plead my cause. I want the Lord to get to the point where he is willing to say, all right, now your cause to end this trial is right. Because you have learned what you've needed to learn. You have seen the salvation of the Lord. You have spoken and asked for deliverance from the right source. Because in order for God to plead your cause, he has to have been pled unto. So he's saying, Lord, don't deliver me until first, as in verse 153, he says, don't deliver me until I understand why you've allowed this to come. Until you have considered the whole situation. Am I finished with the trial that you brought into my life? Have I done what needed to be done? Have I grown how I've needed to grow? And secondly, am I searching for deliverance in the right place? Who am I pleading to? My cause. See, because sometimes we can get to the point where we don't care, we just want it to end. And we don't care what source it comes from. We may have grown. We may think that we've learned everything we need to learn. And it may be true. We've learned everything we need to learn. The only thing that we've yet to do is ask the Lord for deliverance. And yet we'll get to a position. We'll get to a point where we say, Lord, I think I'm done here. So, I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to do it my way. Right. You know, hasn't my child suffered long enough? You know, I feel like I've taken a stance. You know, that I know they're off in sin. They're doing things their own way. And Lord, I know I need to let them know how I feel, what the Bible says about it, but it doesn't seem like they're ever going to come back. Doesn't seem like they're ever going to do right. So Lord, I'm going to just accept who they are, regardless of their heart. I mean, I've seen it happen. I've seen preachers who stood strong and preached the Word of God for 30 plus years. And because they were not willing to watch a child go their own direction, they said, we can still work together. We can still serve the Lord even though you don't stand on the things I stood on. And as a result, compromise. I mean, why do you think that mainstream Christianity as a whole, the more united we get, the more doctrine is left behind? Why is that? Well, it's because because as you grow together, you're going to find problems. And if your whole purpose is unity, then you're going to have to leave behind the divisive issues. It happens as a family, on a family level. It happens on a with your friends. It happens on a national level. The Bible is very clear. Can two walk together unless they be in agreement? The rhetorical answer is no. Right. Well, they can. But then they'll have to find very few things that they agree on, and therefore that relationship becomes more shallow and more shallow and more shallow. You see, if we truly want the Lord to plead our cause, then we have to agree with him. Because God is not like mainstream Christianity. He's not willing to overlook, well, I guess as long as if you're fed up and you're at the end of your rope, okay, we'll go ahead and do it your way. God doesn't plead your cause when you have called on him to plead your cause. That's not how it goes. He pleads your cause once you recognize, God, you are in control here. I want what you want. Please teach me from this trial. Help my cause to be your cause. And as a result, then deliverance comes. And he adds a third verb to this, quicken me according to thy word. You see, there's an extra action that is given on the part of the psalmist here. He says, Lord, don't just plead my cause. Don't just deliver me, but quicken me according to thy word. Amen. You see, it's one thing to be delivered. But it's another thing to have the energy to go on after you're delivered. Amen. See, I'm thankful for every trial I've been through where God considered my affliction and he delivered me. But there have been trials I've been through, and I was pretty broken and battered when we'd been through it. And I needed some help from God. Say, Lord, I feel like I'm stronger on the inside. But my, is the flesh weak? I feel like I've been through it. And if we forget to ask the Lord for sustenance and deliverance and quickening after the fact, we can get to the point where we are thankful for that trial, but we're not ready to do it again. We're thankful that God brought us through that, but we still have this avoidance, this desire to avoid the next one. See, it takes the power of the Lord's quickening. It takes his sustenance after the fact in order for us to stand up and continue running with patience the race that he has set before us. I used to be a runner. I know it's hard to believe now, but I did. I used to be. In Bible college, first year of Bible college, I would run, well, we'd do a 5-mile block before class. And class was at 7:30. So I'd get up at 5:30, go run this 5-mile block all the way around, well, out in the desert of California, high desert. And so it wasn't even like it was a pretty run. It was just a bunch of darkness and nothing. And I remember when I first started it, though, my roommate was he was crazy. On his 21st birthday, he ran 21 miles. Needless to say, he tried to do it. He tried to get up at 4 a.m. and do it. Needless to say, he missed class that morning. But, you know, he did go 21 miles on his 21st birthday. But he was kind of the one who got me into running in the morning on a regular basis. And I did. I at first, it was miserable. I don't know. If I had started on my own, I would have never continued. Because when you first start running, you'll hit this wall. And you're done. Your body shuts down. I mean, you start seeing little sparkles. And I couldn't tell what were the stars and what were the sparkles. And I'm miserable. Your sides aching. And I just stopped. I remember the first time going out I'm done. I said, I made it half a mile. I said, I got to go back. And he said, okay. He said, that's fine. He slowed down. He said, but listen, you push through it, because I promise you, if you push through it, your body will realize, I got to do this more. And it's going to find it. And they call it that second wind. You got to push through that first wall. And once you get to that second wall, he says, once you hit the second wall, that means you've hit the limit of what you do. But I noticed it didn't matter how long I ran, that first wall always came at the same time. About a half mile into it, my body would say, all right, we're done. Now that voice, that the wall, it would get easier to overcome, but there was always, right about that half a mile mark, I wanted to quit. I wouldn't understand it. But it was the next wall that got easier and easier and easier. I got further out. The longer I ran, if I got through that first half mile, you get what's after that, what they call a runner's high. And that's when your brain starts sending in the hormones and telling you, he's not going to stop, so we might as well make good of it, you know. And it's that period that gets longer and longer and longer. And I was so thankful I had my roommate to teach me and to help me with that, because I never would have learned that with time, it's not that first wind that gets easier. It's once you push through that initial shock where your brain says, that's it. Your body says, that's it. But then once you get on the other side of that, you can run for miles and miles if you've trained it up. And that was the part, by the time I'd gotten to 5 miles, I expected it to be different as I trained. I knew that it would get easier as I trained, but I expected it that first, for me to be able to run 2.5 miles without ever having any adversity whatsoever. But that's not it. You're always half a mile in. For me, it was a half mile. For different runners, it's a different. But it's always that first wall comes at the same time. And if you don't get through it on a consistent basis, you don't know how far you can train your body to go. So it's no accident that the Apostle Paul, or the author of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, that he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The reason being is that you have to get through that first trial on a regular basis. Every time you fall, you get back up and start running again, that attack is going to come at the same point. Right before you hit that point of patience where you never know how far you'll go. And there's a reason that attack always comes at that same point. It's because the devil doesn't want you to get any stronger. Right. Your own flesh definitely doesn't want to be doing this at all. Doesn't understand why you're making it do it on a regular basis. Why are we saying no to that sin? Why am I getting up early to read my Bible? Why am I wasting my time praying? That's what your flesh is saying all the time. And there's that voice in the back of your head that's always going to try to tell you, it's not worth it. Just stop. For those who understand, Lord, I need you to quicken me. Because when you're training and you're running, it's just experience that gets that time. That makes you increase that time. And a marathon runner, that's why their first drink typically come about a half a mile down the road. Because they know if they don't make it past that first wall, it's going to be bad. I've seen it, someone running a marathon where they didn't make it past that first. Someone got out and ran a marathon, trained for a marathon, and then fell halfway. I told you about it. My roommate, on his 21st birthday, running 21 miles. He went and put water out every 2 miles and drove it in the morning and then went back. But he didn't put water out at the half mile mark. By the time he had gotten to 2 miles, he was so exhausted that he said he only made it 5 miles and then he had to walk. That's why he missed class that morning, because he had to go 5 miles. Then he would have to walk a half a mile. And then he started completely, and he had trained for months for this. But because he thought that he could go 2 miles without any water, it threw him off. It was all downhill from there. I remember being shocked when he told me, because he had ran 2 days previously 13 miles, no problem. And then 21, he was exhausted by mile 5. The reason was because he wasn't able to get past that first time, that first trial. He didn't have the rejuvenating water that he needed at the right time. See, we're going to be the same if we don't have the quickening of the Lord. Yeah, you might get through the trials just fine. Yep. You might do it 50, 100 times and handle it. But if you start forgetting that I don't just need the Lord to show me what the trial was there for, but I need his sustenance and rejuvenation after the trial. I think of Elijah when he was fed by the ravens. He needed sustenance. He was discouraged. He went up by the brook Cherith and he was done. Well, then God came and nourished him. You realize if he hadn't taken the raven, if he hadn't taken the food that God had given him, he would have never been around to see to hear God in the still small voice. Because he might have thought God was in the whirlwind. He might have been dead before God ever showed him that. And we wouldn't know that God speaks, even in the Old Testament, that God speaks in the still small voice. That he is a nourishing and loving and merciful God. It's not about just getting to the end. It's not about just being delivered from the trial. It's about knowing God has brought you through. Knowing that your relationship with him has grown as a result. And ready, as soon as one trial ends, to say, Lord, if you'll sustain me, if you'll quicken me, I'm ready to go through that again. Because it's in our affliction. And it's in our times of trial when we get the closest to God. I mean, you think about it. The important relationships in your life. Look back at the time whether with your spouse or your best friend. Think of the time when you grew the most together. Life probably wasn't hunky-dory at the time. So it probably wasn't a trip to Six Flags that bonded your hearts together. Probably not. I mean, I don't know for a fact, but I can tell from personal experience with Michelle. I mean, for the first 4 years of our marriage, yeah, we were both pretty easygoing, so, I mean, we got along. But it wasn't until the trial of losing our first pregnancy. We lost that little one, and we went through the trial. To this day, I look back, it's one of the hardest days of my life, in that emergency room in Tallahassee, Florida. Just the trauma of everything that happened, being away from home, having this miracle, just the spiritual trauma of having this miracle that had been given to us and then understanding it was being stripped away. It was a hard, hard time. And yet, I remember praying with Michelle afterwards. I remember the recovery and the refreshing of that time. Those next 6 months after that trauma in our life, I look back, those are the times when Michelle and I got the closest. We had the strongest, we had the most spiritual discussions, we had the strongest understanding of where each other's hearts were. It's because we went through a trial together. We had one another. I mean, I look at this church in the past year, and I feel closer and more at home here after 1 year than I have any other place that I've been. And I don't know, but perhaps, I mean, we went through a similar situation when we first got here. And still, to this day, some of the strongest memories I have of you. I honestly don't remember a lot of the last 8 months. Not a lot of impressions. You say, man, that's insulting. Sorry. But I do remember the looks on your faces when you told us you were praying for us during that trial. I remember how everyone came together and worked overtime and as much as they could to get that home ready so Michelle could go through that in comfort. I remember that. I remember the trial because it's vivid, because it was a trial in our life. And you were a part of us going through that. You think about it, all the relationships in your life. They're built stronger by trial. It's no different with our relationship with God. If you will handle the trial right. Now, we've all heard of those couples who lost a kid and it broke them apart. a trial coming into their life and it drove them apart. See, that's what trial will do. It will either drive you apart or it will forge you together. If you don't handle that trial right, if you don't do it with God's help, if you're just saying, Lord, end this, and if you end up just wanting God to get rid of it, eventually you will resent God for not doing it earlier. If all you want is for Him to fix it, you'll resent Him. But if you learn that every trial is an opportunity to know the heart of my God better and for me to grow closer and stronger in Him, then those trials will only forge you closer to Him. And when you look back on your life, when you need the Lord, when you need to remember that the Lord is with you, you will look back at those times when He was with you in the fire. I'm thankful for the joy. I'm thankful for the blessings of God. But more than anything, I am thankful for the memories that are seared on my heart. And I can look back at them, and through the scars that never go away, I can know that God was with me there. Amen. I've got a lot of scars on my body that remind me of dumb stuff I did. But every one of the scars on my body, I know. I remember what happened. Because scars, they have a way of imprinting a memory on us. Don't be scared to get a few scars on your heart from going through a trial with God. Because I guarantee in the end you'll look back and it'll be a memory that will remind you how good God is. Amen. How He can take you through anything. And if you respond right, you can grow closer to Him through it. Let's stand to our feet.